beginning in verse 10. Any of you who need do not have a New International Version, please hold up your hand and the usher will provide one here. Up here is one, Bill. Two. Anyone else need one? Leviticus chapter 10, chapter 24. Beginning in verse 10. Now the son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father went out among the Israelites, and a fight broke out in the camp between him and an Israelite. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name of the Lord with a curse. So they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, the Danite. They put him in custody until the will of the Lord should be made clear to them. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take the blasphemer outside the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him. Say to the Israelites, if anyone curses his God, he will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him. Whether an alien or native born, when he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. If anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, whatever he has done must be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has injured the other, so he is to be injured. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution. But whoever kills a man must be put to death. You are to have the same law for the alien and the native born. I am the Lord your God." Now turn with me, please, to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 38. You know the setting there? It's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking, Matthew 5, verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. And do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." Lex talionis, the law of the talon. Tooth for tooth, and eye for eye. Have you ever had someone slap you? And your reaction to that is to let him have it. Or a truck deliberately run you off the road. Or pull around in front of you and then slow down. Or someone stand you up for an appointment. Promise that they'll be there at a certain time. And then just not appear. What was your response? Going to get even with him. I'm going to put her in her place. I'm going to teach him a lesson that he won't soon forget. I don't get mad, I just get even. You touch my car, I smash your face. Stand up for your rights. Civil rights, women's rights, racial rights, labor rights, student rights, teacher rights, Social Security rights. Stand up for your rights. I was talking to Senator Quayle for some time last week about the difference between rights and responsibilities. The Civil Rights Act of 1985, 84 went down in defeat, but now it's up again in 85. Rights, rights, rights! My rights! But where are responsibilities? Why don't we see a Civil Responsibilities Act? 1985. Jesus has a different solution for his people. And that's what he's explaining to us. It's not based on rights. It's based on something else. Remember the setting where Jesus is speaking? It's essential to remember that setting. We'll be going back to this several times, because we must remember what Jesus is saying in the context of who he's saying it to, when and where. Jesus Christ, Lord of heaven and earth, is there on a mountainside at the other end of the Mediterranean Sea, and he's looking out over the whole world. And it's his first public proclamation and pronouncement. And he's explaining his program, its Operation Kingdom. It's the end times, folks, since Jesus came. These are the end times. And he's explaining his big final operation for the conquest of his whole world. That's what he's explaining there. This is the world that he created. This is the world that he's dying to save. This is the world that he's providing for and maintaining. And he's explaining now the great operation by means of which he is conquering his world. His disciples have come to him. He's opening his mouth and teaching them Operation Kingdom. His troops, that's where he begins, in the first 10 verses there, in this Sermon on the Mount. These are his means of conquering his world, his people, the blessed ones, the Beatitudes. They're not all identified by the same kind of uniform and the same step. They're all identified, however, in terms of the changes that come into their hearts and show up in their lives, as these are defined there in those Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are the definition and the conscription of his people. And then second, his modus operandi, the methods by means of which he will operate. My troops and my people are to be salt. They're to stop the moral rot and corruption. Salt stops rot in me. My people, he said, will be salt in my world. They will stop that encroachment of sin that goes on and on and on. They'll stop that. And furthermore, they'll be light. They're not just on the defensive. They will go into the darkest corners of the whole universe, and darkness has never yet been able to put out light. The fact that he used that physical fact is proof of the fact that the darkness of this world will never put out the light of the gospel. The light will prevail. And compared to the way the scribes and Pharisees have been working and teaching, Jesus' kingdom is going to be very, very different and very new. But it's all based on the teachings of the law and the principles of the Old Testament. He's not coming to abolish these, he says, but to fulfill these. And Jesus presents five illustrations of how his method of operation is really based on the writings from Genesis through to Malachi. And they are contradictions. His methods are contradictions of what the scribes and Pharisees were saying about Genesis through Malachi. Not contradictions of Genesis through Malachi, but contradictions of what they were saying about Genesis through Malachi. Big difference between those two things. That's why Jesus never says here, but ye have heard how it has been said to you. But I say unto you, they say, they have interpreted the law that I wrote, Jesus said. They have interpreted it. But I'm telling you what I really meant when I wrote it. I caused it to be written. what they're saying about it is not right. You need to make that distinction, lest you fall right back into the same trap they've fallen into. We'll be talking about that today. He uses six illustrations of how his methods of operation are based on the Old Testament law, essential to his kingdom offensive. The first is murder. That's the first illustration. But what does it mean for those who belong to him and the citizens of his kingdom? What does that mean to murder in the heart as well as physically? And adultery, what does it mean for his citizens? This whole word, adultery. And divorce, what does it mean for his citizens? And communications, how are communications to be carried out among his troops? Let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that the others can depend on it. When you say something, you'll be there. You'll be there when you say you'll be. There is a communication. You don't have to vow with that in mind. Or when you do vow, it'll be a vow that's pleasing to God. Now the fourth illustration that we're talking about here this morning, verses 38 through 42, a self and self-rights, personal revenge, very often called lex talionis. Jim's going to be preaching next week on lex amantis, the law of love. But today it's the law of the talon. And incidentally, the zipper got its name from this. This didn't get its name from the zipper. The talon. The tooth for tooth and law for law and eye for eye. The original intent of that Old Testament law, as it had been written, is clearly spelled out in at least three places in the Old Testament, for those of you taking notes. Exodus 21, verse 34. Leviticus 24, where I was reading to you, especially verse 20. Deuteronomy 19, verse 21. In at least three places, this law, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, that idea is very clearly spelled out. And the whole reason for it and the point of it could be summarized under three headings. First, God wrote that law to prohibit excesses in punishment, to keep the punishment from being more than the crime deserved. He slaps my face, I'm going to smash his. He touches my car, I'm going to smash his. He runs me off the road, I'm going to put him in his place. You see, that happens to us. Parents, this is part of the homeschool education program. There's two little kids were sitting there playing, and I just as happy as they could be. But one of them took his toy, and the other one took it back. And then he took it again, and then he took two more. And somebody bumped him. And he not only bumped back, but he bumped him over next time. You can see how that thing goes and grows as it goes. And then we come to the place, of course, where a manager of a baseball team gets into a shoving match with a referee. And we look at the two kids sitting there, and we say, well, we can understand that. But these are two disciplined men. And we really begin to wonder how much do we understand of that. But God's reason for putting this in here in the first place was that the punishment would not exceed the crime. That it would match it, be necessary for it, but not, never exceed it. And second, it was to prohibit discrimination against foreigners or favoritism in favor of some member of the family. Privileged people, Jews. One of the cases in point is the one that I read to you there from Leviticus 24. You find this in the context of every one of those three Old Testament references on this subject. Some phase of this same thing. In this case, it was an Egyptian woman, married an Egyptian man, married to an Israelitish woman, and their son was a half-breed. And this man had blasphemed God's name. And the Jews could have really lynched him at that point. So what can be done? What can be done? God said, let me lay that out for you clear so that your emotions do not enter in and it does not become a matter of personal revenge. It's not a matter of personal revenge in terms of specifying how much is to be done. It's not a matter of personal revenge in terms of favoritism or discrimination either. But God himself prescribed the impartial penalty for the breaking of that particular law having to do with the reverence for his name. And we need that. In order to keep our pride in control, somebody slaps my face, I go after him. God says, this takes it out of your hands. It's in my hands. And third, to prohibit the individual from exacting the punishment. Revenge. It was to be done by a court. It's a little bit the same reason that we have for God's asking that we would use a rod in the correcting of our own children. There needs to be a neutral instrument that will come between my flesh and the flesh of the child that I love. So the court comes between the person who's been wronged and the one who wrongs him. And it's a dissuasive from personal revenge. God simply took it out from under their control. That's what God originally intended when he wrote this. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. These references, these three places in the Old Testament and other places that refer to it. To control and to prohibit excessive punishment. To control and prevent discrimination. To make it mandatory that there be an official court, a neutral organization that would exact that justice. But the scribes and Pharisees were saying something else. They were saying they had twisted it to make it a positive requirement. You must exact an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And furthermore, it's a personal matter. You do it yourself. You take that law into your own hands. You are the one to do that. The scribes and Pharisees had taken a negative, controlling prohibition and made it into a positive injunction. You must do this. And furthermore, you must do it. Don't wait for the court. You carry this out yourself. You personally do it. That was their legalizing. I'll get even. It lent itself to that point, to that tendency that's in all of our hearts. I'll get even. And this authorized it and made it legal. Civil rights. Minority rights. Senior citizens' rights. So what is Jesus teaching for us in all this today? How does this apply in our Operation Kingdom and his offensive for the winning of his world in and through us? Some people see only one message in these words. And I can remember debating with many of the student leaders, many of the Christian campus leaders down in Bloomington back in the 60s on this subject. Pacifism. Pacifism. Anti-military. Anti-nuclear, anti-preparedness, pacifism. These are the verses that are almost always quoted. Turn the other cheek. Resist not evil. That's what the scripture says. That settles it. Never, never resist evil. Never have any policemen because they resist evil. Never have any courts, because a court resists evil. Jesus said, according to them, never resist evil. They boiled it down into one little rule. And when they did, they slid right back into the legalism of the scribes and Pharisees. You know, Count Tolstoy, in his great book, War and Peace, is an excellent example of this tragic, tragic blunder. He demanded that evil not be resisted. He said there were no qualifications to this particular statement from Scripture. It just meant what it said, that settled it, don't even think about it anymore. Resist not evil. Never any killing. Never any capital punishment, judicial or otherwise. That kind of a misuse of Scripture, which Christians are prone to slip back into, just sort of boil it all down into a simple little rule and then stop thinking, will always end in moral tragedy as it did in Count Tolstoy's life. And he gave up in the hopelessness and the helplessness of the frustration that this kind of reasoning always leads to. So, we must take Christ's statement in the context in which it was said. First we ask, to whom was Jesus Christ speaking? That's desperately important. To whom was he speaking? Answer, to those whom he has just described in the Beatitudes, the citizens of his kingdom. Those who know and they agree that they are poor in spirit, they have absolutely no righteousness of their own. The only righteousness they can know is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Those who know and agree, they've heard themselves crying out loud to God because they see what their sin means. They begin to see themselves as God sees them. Those who are asking that they would be meek towards God, and they are meek towards God. Whatever he says goes. They're responsive to him. Their life is given to him. His word is all that really matters. The last word in every case. And those who have a terrific hunger and thirst for righteousness, we could go on down through those Beatitudes. These are the ones to whom Jesus is speaking here. Jesus never asked the natural man, the man who doesn't know him, the man who's not known any of these experiences in his own life. Jesus never asks that natural man to do these things in the Beatitudes. We're doing real violence to the Beatitudes and the whole Sermon on the Mount when we ask the man who is not a believer to do these things. That's sheer heresy. To ask a natural man to do these things, it means we're really saying, do these things and God will let you into his heaven. And Jesus is not saying that. Once a person has come to know that he's poor in spirit, once he's come to find that he's able to cry out loud because of his sins, once he finds that he's meek towards God, he knows that Jesus Christ is in his heart. Only Christ can make these changes in a person's heart and life. They're changes from the inside out, citizens of Christ's kingdom. When Nicodemus asked Jesus how he could ever do all these things, Jesus said, Nicodemus, you be born again. And then these things will take place in your life. It's not that you do these things in order to come into favor in my kingdom, but you be born all over again with a new kind of life in you. And then that new kind of life in you will show up in all these ways. The Beatitudes are not things you do. They're what you are. So what we find here is that Jesus is teaching not a code of ethics or rules whereby a person can get saved. He's teaching how he will prevail and change the person. And through the person, his whole world, he will overwhelm the darkness through that. And he's teaching that until a man comes to trust in Christ and in his grace, he must be kept under that law. Until he's come into a relationship of grace with God, he must be kept under that law. Because the law exposes his sin and causes him to know the sinfulness of his sin, and keeps it under control with these prohibitions, these control points. But for the beatitude person, the Christian person, there is a higher standard. For ourselves, for the unbeliever, he may not be excessive in his punishment. He may not be discriminatory. He is subject to the court and must continue to be subject to the court. He must be the official appointment there. But for the Christian, there is far more to it than that. Second, this teaching has to do with the Christian's personal relationships, his personal private responsibilities. It does not deal with a person. Does not deal with a person in his civil responsibilities. That's not the primary concern here. It's always quoted in connection with go into the service or not go into the service. These are the verses that people quote. Jesus says, resist not evil, turn the other cheek. This passage is not dealing with that subject of our relationship to civil government. Go to Romans 13 or go to 1 Peter 2 for that subject. But this is a personal and a private application. Addressed to those who are the blessed ones, the troops in Christ's kingdom. On a very personal level, Third, it does not have to do with killing or capital punishment or war or any such thing as that. These things are so often quoted. Christ is teaching the Christian about how to respond to the things that are done against him. The primary meaning is what is done to me and my response to that. Not what I am or am not allowed to do or commanded to do. It's a dissuasive from personal revenge. When someone does something to me, then I am not to be put in the position of a knee-jerk response, of reacting when he slaps me in the face, when he does me in a business deal, when he runs me off the road, when he stands me up. I am not to be put, not to allow myself to be put in a position of making a knee-jerk response to that kind of thing. When I am, then I slide back into the legalism of the scribes and Pharisees to become guilty of that when I respond in kind. So what is Jesus teaching us here? And the answer, I believe, is summarized in verse 42. Give. Give to the one. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And that verse at first sight just doesn't seem to make any sense at all. Where does that come into the picture? But look at it in the context of the others, and then I think you'll begin to see why it was that Jesus closed this particular illustration with those words. In verse 38, the context of this, he said, "You've heard them saying, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth." That's what they're saying. That's what they're saying. "But I say, resist not evil. Don't allow yourselves, as citizens of my kingdom, to be drawn into a reaction, a knee-jerk response, that you have to react to them as they have done to you." And at first sight, that seems to imply don't have any police, don't have any army, don't have any nuclear arms. But then Jesus goes on to make it very personal. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn the other. If he sues you for a cloak, give him something more. If he conscripts you for duty, go with him for two hitches. Then suddenly comes that word, give. Give to him who asks. Don't turn away from him who would borrow. And the word give, it seems to me, is the essence of the summary of everything that Jesus is saying there. Why does giving come in here? The answer, because all the way through here, Jesus has been thinking about self, yourself, myself, our attitudes toward ourselves and toward self as such. That's been in the back of his mind. And I can summarize it under four headings. First, I must be right in my own attitude towards God as I give myself to God. That's where all giving begins. Giving to another person begins by giving to God. I have to be right in my personal relationship with him, especially when I'm slapped or wrong. I'm more his than mine. He's more interested in protecting me than I can be interested in protecting myself. I belong to him. I'm going to go ahead and use the illustration because it applies to my personal life and body as well as to other things, and it helps to illustrate it, and I'll be referring to it again in a minute here. I can still remember the day when Jerry Porter had learned that week before to give everything he had to the Lord, and he gave everything he had. He dedicated, he committed everything he had to the Lord. And he prayed through his house, and he prayed through his bank account, and he prayed through everything he had. He gave it to the Lord. And he was telling me about it that morning here at church. He went home. He told me about that later that evening. But when he got home, he had just bought a whole lineup of reflectors for the side of his driveway to keep people from running off on the grass. And they were put down there with the wire stakes. And he got home and found that some of the neighborhood kids had bent every one of those off just even with the grass. And I'm sure Jerry has matured quite a bit since then, but he had a short fuse point at that. And he was just getting ready to blow up and go after somebody when he suddenly remembered that just the week before he had given everything he had to the Lord. And so he turned to Sharon, and I can still hear her tell about it, through clenched teeth. He says, "Well, Lord, I've given it to you. If you want to have your property taken care of that way, that's all right with you. It's all right with me." Well, it's open that same way with our physical bodies. And incidentally, that slap, if anyone smites you on the cheek, is with an open hand. There's another Greek word for with a doubled up fist that would do permanent harm to the temple of the Lord. This does not say with a double offense, this is an open hand. But you belong more when you give yourself this way. And all giving begins this way. When you give yourself to the Lord, you belong more to Him. And somehow or other, that takes away the necessity for getting even. Even when somebody physically abuses you. And there is a need for protecting the temple. But here, it's a dissuasive from personal revenge. And second, this neutralizes or kills the whole idea of a personal revenge and going out to get even, quarreling with another man. It's God's battle. He's going to win it. There's no question about that. He has already conquered Satan. He will win his battle. I'm involved as one of his troops. If he wants to take me now, that's okay. But he will still win his battle. This is in his hands. I've given that to him. And third, this applies to my attitude toward my relationship to my country. The police, the laws, the courts, and all. These things are in his hands. I keep talking to the senator about this and to the others in the civil government. You know, God ordained this civil government. You're in an honorable profession. You're not the victim of your constituency to have to vote the way they order you to. And always count up to see how many votes you'd lose if you voted this way and how many votes you'd lose if you voted that way. You belong more to God than you do to your constituency. So vote that way. And write laws that way. And be that way. And somehow or other, men with that kind of conviction will see the job done. And they don't have to go out to bargain under the table and to get even and to pay off. And fourth, it applies to my attitude toward my possessions. Whatever I have belongs to God. I've given it to Him. That was the illustration that I think helped to illustrate all these others in Jerry's life and in your life. That everything you have belongs to Him. If He wants you to put some of it over here, fine. If He wants you to put some of it over there, somebody wants something given, somebody wants something loaned, you're just managing His possession. Wish you could have heard Ethan Jackson on that subject in here as he reiterated that again. And I keep listening for that. I prayed with that man since back in 1964 or 5. But now with the multi-millions that he owns and controls all over the world, the question is he going to maintain that attitude that all that he has belongs to God? So I'd like to see him get up and have people ask him questions, as some of you did the other evening when he was speaking here, and have him listen to him as he answers that same way. All that I have belongs to God. It's just a case of where does he want me to put it? And so somehow or other, that takes it out of the realm of having to revenge or get even, or an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It goes beyond that point and gives. Now for the person who's still an unbeliever, he has to be kept under that law in order to restrict and prohibit and control. But for a person who's come into a relationship of grace with God through the person of Jesus Christ, there's a much higher, deeper, wider, broader standard. And Jesus himself was illustrating all that when he said, if any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself. That's all his rights. Then deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I'm not asking you to do anything I haven't already done, Jesus says. What I've done, you're going to have to do, and you will do. And through that means, I will overwhelm my world. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. That's Christ's way of winning his world and of overwhelming the sin and the darkness. God, we want to be your troops. We want to be your means of winning your world. Would you help us to remember this principle of life and how it is that this particular command from the Old Testament is fulfilled? Help us to remember that the next time we're slapped. Help us to remember that the next time we're run off the road. Help us to remember that the next time someone harms those possessions you've allowed us to have. Help us to remember that the next time someone asks us for something. God, we pray that you would use us in your conquering of your world.
In Jesus' name.
Blessed be.